Well, Father, we just thank you for the evening. We thank you for the resources you've made available. But above all, Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit. We do pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and lives to your word, that we might have that which you have here for us, and help us, Father, to discern and grow and learn. We pray, Father, too, that your purposes would be accomplished in each of our lives as we commit ourselves in your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in the fourth session of 2 Kings. Believe it or not, we're halfway through after tonight. Chapters 11 through 13. Now, just by way of refreshment here, you may recall that 2 Kings picks up Jehoram in both cases, both the southern northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom goes from bad to worse for about two centuries, and the southern kingdom lasts another century because they have a few good kings, but they go into captivity too. We're going to focus a little bit tonight on this gal that ends up for about 6 years becoming queen of the southern kingdom. That comes as a shock to many people that they actually had a queen on the throne of David. So we're going to cover our little window of interest is sliding down the scale here as we move through. We're about, as I say, halfway through 2 Kings by the end of this chapter. We're going to talk about Athaliah's evil reign in Judah. Now let's talk a little bit about her family, or you won't be able to follow what we're going to try to explain here. The house of Judah, of course, went David, Solomon, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram. The northern kingdom, of course, had a lot of different dynasties, but one of the powerful ones was Omri, very, very powerful guy. His son was Ahab, who married Jezebel, and they left their imprint on history eternally. They were that bad. But they had among them a gal, Athaliah, and a couple of sons, Ahaziah and Joram. And Athaliah marries Jehoram, which is very strange. Here's a daughter of a Phoenician Baal promoter that marries a king in the southern kingdom. Now, by the way, Joram has six brothers. We won't get into the details there. And, of course, also the offspring from Joram and Athaliah, they have a handful of children. And a daughter by the name of Jehoshaphat. She may not have been a daughter of Athaliah. She may just be a step, you know, it may have been a different combination, but she certainly is a descendant of Jehoram, as you'll see. Now, Queen Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, that says it all. Of course, she married Jehoram, the eldest son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And when Jehoram was 32, he succeeded to the throne. And thus, Athaliah, who was a Baal, not only a Baal worshiper, but one that promoted it, just like Jezebel did, she became queen of Judah. And the first recorded act of Jehoram's reign is that he murdered his six younger brothers. And most commentators take for granted, by understanding the whole dynamics here, that it's very likely that Athaliah put him up to it. She talked him into it, so there would be no threat to the throne. But she had her own designs, probably. Now, her husband dies of intestinal sickness, and so suddenly her right way is clear, but she's got grandchildren in the way. See, after 8 years of royal life, Athaliah became a widow, and her son Ahaziah, who was then 22, ascended to his father's throne. So far, so good. But within 1 year, Jehu kills Ahaziah, along with the brethren of Ahaziah, and their sons are killed. Remember? We just got through that. So Athaliah then destroyed all the royal seed of the house of Judah. So she had her opportunity. And the marriage in the first place was one of expediency, of course, between her and that marriage is a blot on the memory of Jehoshaphat. And so it was fatal to the cause of piety in the southern kingdom. And you have to understand that Athaliah is zealously, fanatically devoted to the Sidonian Baal. And of course, Elijah's blow to Baal in Samaria, was just before her accession to power, did nothing to mitigate her zeal. In fact, probably intensified it. Now, we're going to discover, of course, her husband dies, but there's no doubt about the fact that she was a much stronger character, and she was more aggressive than her husband was anyway. So anyway, now she's queen mother. She has a chance here. She's supreme in the councils of the nation, of course, in the royal palace. Young king falls. And so the only person that stood between her and the throne were her grandchildren. And so here's where ambition takes over, and fired by the fanaticism and the opportunity, she massacred the royal seed. So she wipes out all the royal seed of the house of Judah. Now, if that were true as it stands, that would be terrifying because that would break the plan of God. Because we need the seed of David. It has to be unbroken to the Messiah, right? Fortunately, there it says all the seed, but that there is an exception. There's a little footnote we want to pay attention to. Joash, which was just a baby at the time, about a year old, escaped by the intervention of his aunt, Jehoshaphat. We'll talk about how that all comes about in a little bit. But she doesn't know that. See, Queen Athaliah doesn't know that. So she herself proclaimed herself sovereign. It's a tribute to her guts and her guts that she was able to hang on to that throne for 6 years, even though she's actually a usurper. A portion of the temple of Jehovah was pulled down, and the material was used in the structure for a temple of Baal. But of course, ultimately, there's a counter-revolution. This is sort of look ahead here, but to give you an overview here. Jehoiada, she is a daughter. She is thus a brother of the king that died. And she married the, Jehoiada married the daughter of Athaliah, Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat is not only a daughter of Athaliah, she's also a daughter of Jehoram. And Jehoiada, he gets promoted to high priest because he's married the daughter of the queen. But what the queen doesn't realize is that he's really a believer in the God of the Bible. He's secretly true to Jehovah, or Yahweh, however you want to say it. So for 6 years, he and his wife hide the young child of Ahaziah and concealed that child in their apartments and then in the temple. And in the seventh year, they organize a counter-revolution. And you will get into the detail when the time comes, but Athaliah will be killed by the avenging guards. That'll be good riddance. So to give you another review of this, we have Omri, Jezebel, and Ahab, which of course have Athaliah, Ahaziah, and Joram. And Athaliah marries Jehoram, who has six brothers. And the union has Ahaziah and several brothers. Now Jehoram kills his six brothers, instigated, we believe, by Athaliah. Jehoram himself dies of an intestinal illness, which puts Ahaziah on the throne, which of course thrills Athaliah, who's already been, she's been acting as a queen mother anyway. But Jehu shows up and wipes out Ahaziah and Joram and Ahaziah. Ultimately, Jezebel gets her due. Now, Athaliah then has some strategies here. Oh, also her several brothers, the several brothers of Ahaziah also die. So that really clears the deck for Athaliah. So she murders her grandchildren, overlooking, fortunately, that one of them, Joash, gets taken under wing by Jehoshaphat, who is the daughter of Jehoram. So she's faithful to Jehovah. Her husband, because of their posture with the queen, has been appointed high priest, but the two of them are really faithful in secret to the true worship of the God of Moses. And so they take it upon themselves to risk their lives, of course, by secreting the child, primarily in the temple, some temple apartments, until the time is right. When the time is right, they, of course, spring the counter-revolution. And of course, that's when Athaliah finally gets her due. The two of them, Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, also, Zechariah derives from them, and Joash will be succeeded by Amaziah in the succeeding sessions. That's a quick snapshot, and it makes a little more sense if you see the family tree. I thought that'd be helpful. So let's move on. Okay, 2 Kings 11, verse 1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Nice motherly response to her grandchildren. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, a sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. Let me suggest, by the way, this is an example of something that I encourage you to make a notebook and search the Bible for. You can study the Bible from cover to cover in terms of God's plan being attacked by Satan. Satan's agenda is to try to thwart the plan of God. And as God reveals his plan more in prophecy, it gives Satan a chance to focus his attack. Initially, he engineers the Cain-Abel murder. Then when he knows that the Redeemer has to come from an unblemished human line, He has his fallen angels contrive with the women and produce these hybrids called Nephilim, which God just sets up the flood for. Wipes them all out except eight that are unblemished, that have an unblemished genealogy, according to verse 9 of Genesis 6. And on it goes, whether it's famines or whatever it is. You'll notice there's always plus. When Satan uses the Pharaoh of Egypt to wipe out all the male children, there's one that's put in an ark and raised by her natural mother, by the way God works that out. I mean, Moses is incredible. And as you go through all of history, you'll find that whether it's the babes in Egypt or whether it's the babes in Bethlehem, Satan is always trying to wipe out the seed to prevent the redemptive plan of God. And you can almost map the Bible as sort of this kind of cat and mouse game, so to speak. Satan is always trying to thwart the plan of God, but God always thwarts the thwarter. Okay. Now, here's a case where Athaliah, knowingly or unknowingly, she's a demon-possessed pagan zealot here, is trying to wipe out the seed royal. She is Satan's instrument, whether she knows it or not. But God raises up Jehosheba and her husband, and they secret away the baby and protect it for 7 years until the time is right when Athaliah gets her due and the child is, you'll see, is established as a seven, eight-year-old king. Again and again, the same scenario occurs. And the great one to check out is Jeremiah 22:30, where God is so upset with Jeconiah that he pronounces a blood curse on the royal line. You say, wow, and Satan must have celebrated then. Boy, God is over a barrel now because the Messiah has to come from the royal line, but there's a blood curse in the royal line. And God has a scheme there, and I'll let you dig that out on your own if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about. It'll be a fun study for you. Let's move on. So Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah so that he was not slain. And from other passages, we know that he also was tucked away in the temple chambers for a while. Well, there's a lot here, but let's keep moving, I guess, or we'll bog down. Verse 3, and he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. So she just usurped the throne. There was no one strong enough to challenge her, of course. In the 7th year, Jehoiada, that's the high priest, sent and fetched the rulers over the hundreds, just the senior guys, in other words, with the captains of the guard, and brought them to him into the house of the Lord, that is the temple, and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord. Can you picture this, guys? He brings the leadership together, gets them to swear, and then he shows him that there is a living heir to the throne. Can you imagine the excitement? A challenge, because there's a lot of problems, but that's... You know, I don't know if you've seen The Man in the Iron Mask or some of these fictional kinds of things. You think that this could really lend itself to some pretty dramatic scene setting here. Anyway, he commanded them saying, "This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you shall enter in on the Sabbath and shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. A third shall be at the gate of Shur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall ye keep watch of the house that it shall not be broken down. And two parts of you, all of you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king." So they're going to make a semicircle. They're going to just surround the king here with military arms, see? "And ye shall compass the king round about, every man and his weapons in his hand." This is the high priest talking. You're not going to mess around. "And he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. And be ye with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in." In other words, they're going to guard him as a life here, see? With their lives. "And the captains over the hundreds did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. They took every man, his men that were come in on the Sabbath with them that should go out on the Sabbath and to Jehoiada the priest." So, I might mention, by the way, the kid was kept in the apartments for a while, but they're also kept in the temple according to 2 Chronicles 22, if you want to read the background on this stuff here. And so he's going to be made, he was there for 6 years. He's 1 year old when he was hidden. So he's basically 7 years old when they set him up as king. We've got all the loyal people ready to go here, and I think the instructions seem to be pretty straightforward. dividing into three groups and so forth. The ceremony, of course, will take place in the changing of the guard on the Sabbath when the temple area will be busy, probably on a feast day. They want as busy an area as possible. This is going to be a fait accompli by the time the smoke clears here. So, and the captains of the hundreds did the priest give King David spears and shields, which were in the temple of the Lord. So these are special armory, if you will, kept in the temple for state occasions. So the whole idea is that this coronation is not only supposed to be official and important. This is going to be very dramatic. Everyone passing by will realize that this is a big deal going on. Verse 11, and the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar and the temple. And brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. So it's quite a ruckus. Big crowd, big turnout, a lot of pomp and ceremony. It's all going on. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. So she heard the ruckus. She didn't know what's going on. Oh, by the way, another small point here. Verse 12, they put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony. That is, they gave him a copy of the covenant, the Mosaic law, or at least part of it. So they're making a double covenant here, a covenant to him and a covenant to the Mosaic. That's a very, very key part of what's going on here. They're anointing Joash with oil, symbolizing his endowment and so forth. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar as the manner was, and the princes of the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. How ironic. She's the one that's doing the, she looks and she sees this little kid here with the royal crown on his hand standing by the pillar at the eastern gate of the inner courtyard of the temple. That's where the king normally addresses the people. In the temple area, an elevated platform obviously set up and all that sort of thing. She obviously quickly, she's not stupid, she figured out what was going on here. And so she cried, treason, treason. But verse 15, but Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the host and said to them, have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword. For the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. They're not going to kill her in the temple. They're going to get her outside because it would not be appropriate. But it's interesting, what Jehoiada had done is not treasonous because Joash was the legitimate heir to the throne. Athaliah was not legitimate heir because she's not a blood descendant of David. She was the one that was guilty of treason. And so they were commanded, Jehoiada ordered the commanders to arrest her, lead her out of the temple under guard and kill anyone who tried to help her. And it's not appropriate to kill them in the temple because it's a place of worship, according to 2 Chronicles 24 and elsewhere. And so they laid hands on her, and she went by the way which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. So she was put to death the sword at the place where the horses entered the palace grounds, the horse gate as it's called. Not the horse gate of the city, but the horse gate of the temple area. And so ended the life of one of the most wicked women in Scripture, the true daughter of Jezebel, in spirit as well as blood. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. Wow, let that sink in. The covenant is between the Lord and the king and the people. Now there's a three-way deal here. That they should be the Lord's people, between the king also, and the people. And that's an important issue. This is, in effect, Jehoiada is a high priest. He's leading the people into a rededication of themselves to the Lord and his covenant given through Moses, which, of course, they departed from since the days of Jehoshaphat. And he also made a new covenant between the king and the people. The king would lead the people according to the Mosaic law, and the people should obey the king. So that's the issue of all that there. And then they followed through, and all the people of the land went into the house of Baal, break it down, his altars, his images, break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So they tore down the temple of Baal, of course, and altars, and so they killed their high priest and all the rest of that. And he took the rulers over hundreds, and the captains, and the guard, and all the people of the land, and he brought And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard of the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. So, see, to avoid recriminations from the devotees of Baal, Jehoiada posted guards at Solomon's temple. It's basically what's going on here. And at the end of the coronation ceremonies, the people led by Jehoiada's guards, they conducted the new king to his palace where he sat on the throne. So they moved from the temple to the throne area. And all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was in quiet. And they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign. So it's exciting because the reason the people are rejoicing is because a descendant of David ruled, and the worship of Jehovah was again the official religion of the realm. And so the turmoil that had existed during Athaliah's reign, of course, can you imagine? The city was quiet again. And if you're interested in learning more about Athaliah, you can read 2 Chronicles, chapters 22 and 23, right in that area. Cover all this. A lot of detail there we haven't had time to develop here. And see, just as Jezebel had promoted Baalism in the northern kingdom, Athaliah had promoted it in the southern kingdom. During her reign, Baalism got its strongest hold in the southern kingdom, but it was never as influential there as it was in the north, fortunately, because some of the kings they had some kings that had a stronger commitment to the Lord. And now, 7 years old was Jehoash when he began to reign. And he had a good reign. He didn't do everything he should have, but he did all well. The beginning of his reign marks the beginning of 100 years of consecutive rule by 4 men who are judged as good kings in the Word of God. And none of these 4, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, or sometimes called Uzziah, and Jotham, none of these were as good as good for Judah as Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, or Josiah. In other words, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah were stronger in their day. But these 4 guys together provided the longest continuous span of God-approved leadership in Judah's history. So that's worth commenting on. So this starts a century of relatively stronger times. That doesn't mean those 4 are the strongest of the 8, of the 7 or 8 kings. There's 3 others that are singled out as good guys. Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, for example. But you can read, you'll form your own opinions as you get to know them. Well, let's move on to 2 Kings 12, verse 1. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash began to reign. In 40 years he reigned in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Now, Joash was the youngest king to mount the throne of Judah. He was 7 years old. He reigns for 40 years, they figure. And he was a son of King Uzziah and a woman named Zibiah from Beersheba in southern Judah. In verse 2, and Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So as long as Jehoiada, the priest that raised him in effect, as long as he's alive, the kid does pretty well. But when Jehoiada finally dies, then he wavers and he fumbles. He doesn't finish well. So when his mentor dies, he's in trouble. In verse 3, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And so even though he had years of faithfulness, he ruled well, but he did not remove the high places. And that's true of most of the kings of Judah. We commented on that back in 1 Kings 22. People made sacrifices and burned incense contrary to Mosaic law. They didn't stamp that out, unfortunately. These high places probably regarded by Joash as relatively unimportant, but they were important to God. So there's a lesson there, isn't there? And Joash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring to the house of the Lord, let the priest take it to them and every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house wheresoever any breach shall be found. And so that's his plan here, of course. His purpose is to restore Solomon's temple, which obviously had fallen into disrepair after 7 years ineffective of a compromised use. And apparently suffered major damage in Athaliah's reign. And 2 Chronicles 24 talks a little bit more about that. So this is the first temple restoration project recorded in either 1st or 2nd Kings. And so that was his intent, but it didn't work out. But it was so that in the 20th year of King Joash, the priests had not repaired the breach of the house. And the King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why repair ye not the breach of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house." And see, apparently the revenue from the normal revenue sources was insufficient to support the priests and Levites and also to pay for the temple repairs. So they're keeping it for themselves, in effect. And the priests consented to receive no more money of the people, neither repair the breach of the house. So, but Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar. On the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord, and the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And it was so that when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put in bags and told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money, being told, into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they laid it out to the carpenters and the builders that wrought the house of the Lord, to the masons and the hewers of stone, and to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. Howbeit there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffer, basins, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or vessels of silver of the money that was brought in the house of the Lord. In other words, they had money for the rebuilding of the thing, but not for the furnishings. That's basically what the gist of all that is. And see, the priests didn't want to divert funds from their own support, so this was just a mechanism around that, if you will. So he told them to stop taking money from the offerings for this purpose and establishes this new procedure, if you will, a new way to collect it, and other men to be responsible to supervise the renovation. So the priests agreed to all this, and it worked better. And so they put this chest on the north side of the altar, and it was specifically earmarked, so to speak, for the temple renovation project, and that started to get funds to pay for the artisans and workmen. So that seemed to go okay. But they gave that to the workmen and repaired therewith the house of the Lord. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men and to the hand whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The trespass money and the sin money that's from those offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. So they found a way to do this, and so integrity apparently returned to Judah. They get the impression from the text that the paymasters were serving with complete honesty and were trusted to pay out the money due to workers, and so integrity returned to Judah because of a rededication to the Lord. This is intended to reflect the commitment that they made a few verses earlier. Now, there are a few things that are not recorded in 2 Kings, but do appear in 2 Chronicles. For example, Jehoiada the high priest died at the uncommonly advanced age of 130 years, 2 Chronicles 24. And after his voice was silenced, Joash followed the counsel of certain Judean officials, which caused him to do things which resulted in him turning from the Lord, unfortunately. When the king did this, God sent prophets to warn the nation, and Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, who had replaced his father's high priest, also sounded a prophetic warning, but Joash had him stoned to death for his troubles. Boy, how important it is in a position of responsibility to have people you're accountable to, spiritually. How important that is, because we all need to be accountable. How important that is. It's tragic how many people are in ministry as really a mechanism to flee accountability. It's important to have accountability. And we will both have an outside board, but we also have a cabal, if you will, of our own that we try to hold ourselves accountable. It's crucial in our personal lives and, of course, in the ministry. And it's too bad that Joash didn't replace Jehoiada or his counsel with people he could trust to be effective. Well, now we move on. Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath. That's Philistine Gath, you may recall, and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So he's making trouble again. He captured Gath, which had been taken by Judah back in according to 2 Chronicles 11. And now he's pressing along the coast. And 2 Chronicles says that this contingent of soldiers against Jerusalem had destroyed all the leaders of the people. Well, Joash, the king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Joram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, the king of Syria. And he went away from Jerusalem. In other words, he bought him off. That's, in other words, just points out how weak he was. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? By the way, in 2 Chronicles, we know that the Arameans, or the Syrians, if you will, had severely wounded Joash, and he evidently went to for recovery to Beth Milo, a town on the road to Silla. But anyway, his servants rose, made a conspiracy, and they slew Joash in the house of Milo, which goeth down to Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, smote him, and he died. They buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. So these officials conspired against him. Why do you think they did that? Well, obviously, he had slain the high priest Zechariah. So they reciprocated by murdering him in his bed. 2 Chronicles 24 for the details. And the assassins here are listed, whose mothers, according to 2 Chronicles 24, were an Ammonitess and a Moabitess, respectively. So these two guys, these two assassins, were raised by non-Israeli mothers. Joash was buried in the royal city of Jerusalem, but not in the royal tombs, because he was not respected as some of his ancestors. And his son Amaziah succeeded him as king. So we have one more chapter. Now we're going to talk about Jehoahaz's evil reign in all Israel. Now we're going to shift to the northern kingdom. We've been in the southern kingdom, back to the northern kingdom, which means it can't be good news. In the 320th year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. By the way, I encourage you with a notebook and stuff to try to keep a little chart on a scratch pad of who reported to who, so you can keep some of the names. The northern kingdom is a dismal story anyway, but it's also one dynasty after another. It's not like the house of Judah, which is the house of David, which is just one dynasty, of course. But anyways, it may be helpful to try to keep those straight, recognizing the text sometimes renders the name slightly different in transliteration. But anyway, moving on, verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. No surprise. All the kings in the north seem to do that. And he followed the sins of Jeroboam, that was the founder of the whole bunch, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. And he departed not therefrom. So this guy's bad news. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. No surprise there. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. That may sound strange, but you see, one replaced the other is the point. As sort of a discipline of the nation of the house of Israel for disobedience against Mosaic law, God allowed the Arameans, or the Syrians, if you will, to dominate her. And so Jehoahaz reigned during the last years of Haziel's administration, the early years of his son Ben-Hadad the Third. That's what's going on in verse 3. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because of the king of Syria oppressed him. So even though they are under God's discipline, God still hearkened to him, because God's trying to send him a message too. See, and the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel a sin, but walked therein. And there remained the grove, that's the Ashtaroth, that these phallic symbols, this pagan worship, also in Samaria. So God is gracious, sends them a relief, if you will. And apparently it was probably King Adad-Nari of Assyria. See, the Arameans, or Syrians as we would call them, also had enemies further east. The Assyrian Empire is on the rise. And so King Adad-Nari is now starting to harass the Arameans or the Syrians, so they don't have the time or the trouble to harass Israel. So God's taking the pressure off Israel by using this. Now, the Assyrians are going to rise to power. We're talking here about 783 BC. By the time you get another 50 or 60 years, Assyria is going to be the mechanism by which the whole northern kingdom will be taken and wiped out. But that's later. King Adad-Nari III of Assyria, he fought against Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, Media, Edom, and Egypt, and defeated it in 803 BC. So obviously the Arameans, or the Syrians, as we would call them, turned their attention from attacking Israel to defending themselves against the Assyrians. So Israel escaped Aram's power, and people were able to return to their homes. That's what I mean. You dwelt in tents, so they can return to their homes. That's an expression for that. But they had to pay a tribute to Assyria. But on the other hand, they were free from Aram's attacks. But they still don't learn from this. The answer to prayer, which they got, did not result in the people repenting of their idolatry. When God answers your prayer, does that change your behavior? Does that cause you to examine your life for sin? When God so graciously answers prayer, which he does so often, he always blows our mind. See, here they got a tremendous answer to prayer, a national answer to prayer. And nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein. There remained these phallic groves and so on. Neither did he leave the people, Jehoaz, but 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by thrashing. In other words, Jehoaz's army is decimated by the Syrians, or the Arameans. And dust at thrashing time, it means they were just blown away. We would say they were decimated or never seen again. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, Joash or Jehoash is, now we're speaking of the northern kingdom guy here, and so we're going to talk about his evil reign in Israel. We've got, the chapter isn't over, but we've got a sort of a different topic, a different reign going on here. He's the third king of the Jehu's dynasty to rule in Israel. In the 37th year of Joash, the king of Judah, began Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Boy, there is that echo. There is that refrain. No learning is taking place. Learning is defined as the modification of behavior. They're not changing their ways. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He's the first guy. He's the guy who set this up in the first place. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. But he, this current king, walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? You know, this familiar refrain is kind of early in his career here. These words about Joash are repeated almost verbatim in the history of Amaziah of Judah in chapter 14. Joash's war against Amaziah is described by the writer as part of the Judean reigns king in chapter 14, forthcoming. In other words, the next chapter is going to deal with some of this. And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, Jeroboam II will succeed Joash, but the son actually began reigning as co-regent 11 years before his father's death. And Jeroboam II will be the guy that will lead them to some material prosperity. So they think it's the best of times, but Hosea, the primary ministry from chapters 4 through 14, will indict the days of Jeroboam II. Because they're starting to come, you know, to a climax there. But anyway, verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. So Elisha's got terminal illness here. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face. You know, this is interesting. He reveres Elisha. How can you, with all the incredible things, events of his life, and yet he weeps, and yet he doesn't listen. He doesn't follow his advice. So Joash the king of Israel came down to him, wept over his face, and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof." He's using military terminology. He's speaking of him as the real defense and power of Israel against all her adversaries. Not the king, not his armies, Elisha. So he has insights. You know, it's disturbing to realize having insights is not enough. Here's a king who understood, apparently. He understands that Elisha speaks for the Lord, that Elisha is the real power, resource to the nation, and yet they don't do what he is said to do. And now comes a very interesting anecdotal example. Elisha's on his deathbed, but he's got one last thing to do with Joash, the king of Israel. They're obviously good friends. Joash is weeping over the fact that Elijah is terminally ill. In verse 15, Elisha said unto him, "Take bow and arrows." And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put thine hand upon the bow." And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. Gee, that's interesting. What's going on here? Obviously, Elisha is going to try to make a point here. See, taking his bones in the hands, the king was symbolically becoming an agent of God's power. And Elisha put his own hands on Joash's hands to symbolize the power the king would exert came from the Lord through his prophet. That's what's sort of, it's trying to communicate here. Verse 17. And he said, open the window eastward. Eastward, by the way, was the direction of their enemies. The Arameans, or the Syrians, if you, as we might call them. Open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. He said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. He said, take the arrows. And he took them. He said, the king of Israel, smite the ground. He smote thrice and stayed. By the way, many people sort of visualize this. He instructed the king to take the arrows that remained and shoot them at the ground. Not just hit the ground. Most people visualize, he smite the ground. No, he shoot the arrows at the ground. It was to shoot these, as he did the first one, like he did at the window, the first to the ground. So the king fired off three of them. Okay? Take the arrows. He took them. He said to the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. So he smote thrice and stayed. Now, he apparently had some left over. He just stopped after three. Well, the man of God was angry at him. Why was the man of God angry at him? The man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then thou had smitten Syria till thou had consumed it. Whereas now, thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Is this a weird story or what? In other words, apparently what Elijah told him to do is fire the remaining ones in the ground. He did three of them. I don't know what he's thinking. Enough of the silly game. Then he finds out, you see, what this is in effect, a demonstration of unbelief. See, the king was manifesting failure to trust God to give him as many victories as there were arrows. Joash understood that shooting the first arrow symbolized, because Elisha had explained it. By letting the king shoot more arrows, God was inviting him through Elisha to claim as many victories as he had arrows. And God assured him that he would have victory by divine enablement. See, but Joash apparently felt that God could not or would not do as much for him as Elijah had implied. This unbelief explains why Elisha was so angry. Joash failed to trust God even though he knew what God had promised. Does that pinch us a little bit? Do we know what God has promised us? Do we believe it? Do we appropriate it to ourselves? Is it just an intellectual assent, or do we really act upon it? That's the question. The prophet told the king that he had shot more. If he'd shot more arrows, God would have honored the faith and given him more additional victories. As it was, he would win only now three victories. And we find that exactly what happens in verse 25 as we get there. Well, Elisha dies and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites, and oh, this is another one of these weird stories. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. These are robbers, these are brigands, if you will. It came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, these Moabites apparently, and they cast the man they were burying into the sepulchre of Elisha. You know, they want to get out of there because these brigands are coming. Well, when the man was let down into this cave, see, Elisha was apparently buried in a cave or whatever. When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, guess what happened? He revived and stood up on his feet. Think that would get people's attention? But Hazael, the king of Assyria, oppressed Israel. Oops, did I go backwards here? No, that's right. Okay. But let me back up before I leave this. We want to talk a little bit more about this. Being surprised by this Moabite raiders, of course, these pallbearers removed the stone in front of Elisha's tomb and threw the corpse in and so forth and then retreated. But obviously, the men who placed the body in the tomb observed this. And so this story, of course, gets spread all over town. But it's intended to reach the ears of Joash, because that probably for whom the miracle was intended. A sign of God's power working even though his prophet's corpse may have encouraged the king as he anticipated the battles for the Arameans and yet rebuked him for his lack of faith. So in other words, it's in effect an echo of Elisha's counsel to the king as he gets confronted with the fact that Elisha was a man of God, and here's a demonstration of it. Well, let's move on. Verse 22, Hazael, the king of Assyria, Aramea, oppressed Israel all the days of Joaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect on them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. His patience will run out before he's through with the northern kingdom. But so far, he's still trying to do it. And it's, by the way, it's God's promise, not their goodness, that moves him to be merciful, as the writer annotates here in the verse. Verse 24, and Hazael, the king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Joash, the son of Joahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Joahaz's father by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. So he recovered in three battles, but he could have done better, that's the point. Because that was prophesied by Elijah back in verse 19 that he would defeat him three times. And the Battle of Aphek, which is mentioned in verse 17, might have been one of these three battles, we're not sure. But Joash did recapture the Israelite towns that Jehoahaz had lost in the Battle of Hazael in his earlier three encounters. And so ends this session. A lot of lessons here. You know, we go through these stories, and this narrative seems so distant because it was different times, ancient Israel, different political context. And we need to think, as we go home tonight, what do we really learn about the nature of God through all this? I think we learn again and again and again from cover to cover that God means what he says and says what he means. And God expects us to take him at his word. When we don't take him at his word, he gets angry. And he's most frustrated by those to whom he's given the most. He doesn't get frustrated when the Arameans or the Moabites aren't faithful. They're pagans. But he gets really upset when his own people that are called by his name ignore him, don't do what he says, or give him, if at best, intellectual assent and don't apply what he said to their behavior. And as we go through these episodes, this issue with the arrows really bothers me. As I was preparing for this, I got to thinking about that. I wonder how often we shortchange ourselves by not accepting God's blessings through our unbelief. God invited, through his prophet, them to take advantage. He could shoot as many arrows, he'd give them that many victories. To a king, that's what it's all about. Are there promises in the Bible that we don't take advantage of? We make up our little cards, we memorize them, we go through our little thing. Do we really believe it? Do we appropriate it to ourselves? There's all kinds of examples. I can freely talk about this one because we're not in a church where it's easy to speak as a guest speaker on this topic, and that's this whole issue of tithing. In Malachi chapter 3, there's the most incredible challenge by God. God dares you to put him to the test. Well, that's a weird thing for God of the universe to do, to put himself in a box. But God delights in making, keeping promises, and he delights in, see if I will not open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing, there'll not be room enough to receive it. Have we really taken advantage of that? Do we believe it? And if we do, do we do that? Every time a pastor speaks on that, that's always sensitive. He's asking for money. No. You can tithe to wherever the Lord leads you to that. That's another whole skill, is to understand the spiritual-led giving. But the idea is really, main point is to put shoe leather to your faith. And all through the Scripture, Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for good, them that are love God, and them who are the called according to his purpose. The most important three words in that passage are, and we know. Not believe or suspect, no. We know. What? That all things work together for good. Do we really believe that? Then why are we anxious? Is God in control or not? Do we really apply that? When we're ill, or when we've been faced with some huge financial debacle, or whatever, can we walk in faith? Do we really walk in faith? Do we really? God finds probably a new way every day to ask us, "Do you trust me?" And that's sort of that. See, that's what I really see that God was doing to the king through Elisha, I mean, with the arrows, he fired a few of them, not realizing that as many as he would have fired, that would have been his blessing. There are promises equivalent to those all through the Scripture. Boy, if we're smart, we make a list of those. Go through and pick your favorite promises. Make a little card file. Cherish them. Refresh them. Claim them. I think God means what he says and says what he means. God must be really frustrated with us. You know, if you realize how much he's given us, how much revelation, the whole book, we can look ahead and see what happened later, and we can tie this all together. It's all there. And it's not just a narrative, it's God's word. Do we really make it a guide for our lives? Does it shape more than just our intellectual assent? Well, sure, I believe in Genesis 1. Yeah, okay. Are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. Great, what have you done with it? You know. No, I think as we go through, you know, it's funny. I was thinking about we're going through the historical books here, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and I found myself sort of wishing for a change in diet. I wish we were jumping into one of the epistles, you know, because they're so rich. And I sort of was stopped in my tracks. These historical books are just, well, I won't say as just, but they're certainly rich. And what we're trying to do, of course, is go through it expositionally. We don't want to get bogged down and make a 20-volume set on 2 Kings, you know. We're trying to go keep a pace so it keeps moving on the one hand. But we haven't spent a lot of time on what people call homiletics or application of these things. And I happen to be a great believer that the Holy Spirit will apply it to your lives better than I could if you just let him. So we really tried to consider ourselves expositors rather than, you know, preachers as such. But these books, 1st, 2 Kings, and Chronicles, so forth, is the history of God's own nation. And through their failures, that's where we learn. If you've ever been part of a sports team, you don't learn anything when you've won the game. It's in the locker room after the game when you've been beat that you re-examine your plays and figure out your weaknesses and change the lineup and whatever. There have been some fascinating studies in group dynamics is that winning teams generally are so busy patting themselves on the back, they don't really get self-critical. But when you've had a setback, that's when you learn. If you like to play chess, you never play someone you can beat all the time. You can't, your game will deteriorate. You always play people that can beat you all the time. Why? Because your game will improve. And same, that's true of anything like that. So you want to be challenged, and you get challenged through that kind of thing. Well, I think spiritually the same thing. That's probably why God keeps us in trouble so much. It's the only time he hears from us. So as we go, we're going at a pretty clip here. We're halfway through the book of 2 Kings, and that's as it should be because we don't want to make a career of 2 Kings on the one hand. On the other hand, as we go through and you review your notes, don't fail to include in your notes questions about what does this mean for you. Write down the so what questions. So what does this mean to me? What are those arrows, of Elisha's arrows? How does that apply to you and me? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the history of the southern kingdom as we learn more of the heritage of David's line and as we ourselves embrace the ultimate son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that record, Father, and its lessons. But Father, as we turn to the northern kingdom and we see its apostasy and we see its idolatry and we see its presumption and ingratitude and its resilience to any counsel, any godly counsel. We tremble, Father, as we begin to realize that that's our nation too, Father. A proud heritage that we too have forsaken. And you've sent your wake-up calls, Father, and we don't listen. So, Father, we would ask that you would help us to learn from the lessons of the Northern Kingdom because they failed and they ultimately were wiped out because of that failure. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what it is you'd have of us in these days. Faithfulness and obedience and commitment to your heart, Father. Not just our own schemes and dreams. We do pray, Father, that your purpose would be accomplished in each of our lives, that we might hear you, that we might put out of the way those things which impede our ability to hear you. Help us, Father, to understand where we are. Help us to understand what you would have of us in repair. Help us, Father, to have a revival in this country and let it begin with each of us. As we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, the ultimate Son of David, in whose name we do pray. Amen.